I'm going to begin us in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for your justice. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and our minds, that we might be more like your Son, and that we would feel empowered to continue to build up our faith and the faith of those around us. We ask this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much for coming tonight. I know last week we went a little bit over time. The plan, believe it or not, this week is to go under time. We'll try to hold to that. We know that there's a Mass tonight at 7 over at St. Joseph's, and the plan is to let everybody go in time that if you want to, you can make it to that Mass. So that's the plan. If we fail that plan and you wanted to go to Mass, even if we're mid-sentence. I don't care. Mass is going to be better than anything we say. Clear? Great. Okay. Just to reintroduce what we're doing in these three talks, Bishop Boyer presented as a model for evangelization to grow as a disciple and then to go and evangelize. We came as focus missionaries to this parish and to this diocese, and we looked at that and we said, that's basically what we say. We usually talk about it from the context of somebody who is already an intentional disciple and what they do as an intentional disciple. And what an intentional disciple does, they go on and evangelize others. They win people to Christ, and then they accompany them as that other person is being built up in their faith. And then that person that they're accompanying has grown as a disciple such that they can go themselves because they are then sent. So this is from the perspective of somebody accompanying someone else through this process. So we win people to Christ, we build them up, and then we send them. Last week we covered win, building authentic friendships that foster an encounter with Jesus Christ, which draws people into a covenantal relationship with God. Crystal, do you want to summarize the hour and a half that we spent talking last week?
So I think the big thing that we hit home was that idea of incarnational evangelization. So becoming in your flesh Christ to others, but also seeing in somebody else, Christ incarnate, them in their flesh, being Christ to you, or at least having that potential to be more like Christ in any given moment.
Yeah, the stuff of our regular lives, if we're actually offering them up to our Lord, and we're offering the people in our lives up to the Lord, the very mundane stuff, the everyday stuff of our lives, can become holy and evangelical. So a trip to the grocery store, if we do that with the love of Christ, can be evangelical to the people that we're shopping with and the people that we're buying things from, as an example. Okay, so this week we're going to be talking about build. Definition that our organization puts forth for this is forming people with the hearts, minds, and habits of joyful, disciplined followers of Jesus. And we're going to be unpacking this a little bit throughout the course of the next 35, 40 minutes. Last week, you may have remembered our friend the ASBAT. Does anybody remember what ASBAT stands for? All students should be able to. So at the end of this evening, all students, and believe it or not, you are the students, so are we, we're all the students, we should be able to do these things. We should be able to invite Jesus into our hearts and minds. Don't be afraid to let us know to use the mic. So all students should be able to invite Jesus into their hearts and minds. All students should be able to define what virtue is. All students should be able to plan next steps to grow in virtue. And all students should be able to identify what to look for in building others. Hopefully you find that these are worthwhile, like last week. If you don't think that these four things are worthwhile and you want to leave, this is a great time to walk out, because hopefully this is what we accomplish, nothing less and maybe more. So if you remember from the definition of win, we're talking about inviting people into a covenantal relationship. And we didn't really unpack that last week, but it's actually foundational for the build, because what are we building on if not the covenant that we have with our Lord? So this is going to be my favorite part of the night, to kind of refresh our memories as to what a covenant relationship looks like. I, Joseph, take you, Crystal, to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. Yeah, that's cue the off.
I, Crystal, take you, Joseph, to be my husband. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Right.
This is probably the most common covenant kind of relationship that we see enacted. It's the thing that we celebrate probably the most. We spend more on weddings than on almost any other kind of event because we recognize that there's a value to people making a covenant bond with one another. We're actually called to the same kind of covenant relationship with Jesus. So Jesus actually wants to say to every one of us, to the very core of our being, to the very fringes of our life, I, Jesus, take you to be my disciple. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. That's what he literally wants to say to all of us. That is what he is saying to all of us. And so this is the question. Do we believe Jesus' promise? Because if we don't believe his promise, then that's actually kind of an impediment to a real covenant relationship with Jesus. If we don't think he's sincere, then we're not really going to enter into the relationship wholeheartedly. And then the other question is, do we promise likewise? So I'm going to give us a moment. If you guys want to pray this prayer, you can do it in silence. Silence is fine. Do you want to take on that same role, Christ, as a spouse takes with their spouse? And so you would pray this prayer, I, Joseph, take you, Jesus, to be my Lord. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life.
Talking a little bit about what the implications of a covenantal relationship are. You know, there's the wedding day, you make this promise, you have a nice party, and it's really lovely. And when Joseph and I got married, I had been living in an apartment that he then moved into with me on our wedding day. And before we got married, Joseph would come and visit, and he would be in the living room and in the kitchen. But he wasn't in the bedroom, and he also wasn't in the office. And when we got married, he then, of course, came into the bedroom as well. But I still tried to keep him out of the office because it was a mess with all of my crap, and I just wanted to get it all organized and perfect before he came into the office. And that just kept not happening. And eventually...
Well, she had talked about, I just need to organize the office. There's so much I need to do in the office. I want the office to be something that I can use. And at one point it hit me, you know, Crystal, I don't think you actually can organize the office by yourself. Because I don't think it's actually your office. I think it might be our office. In which case, I actually have to be involved in the organization of it and the placement of things and saying, we want the desk here and we want the love seat here.
And eventually I gave in and let him come in and start to work around things and help me organize. And it turned out he actually really liked the idea of the office doubling as an entertainment center because we didn't have a television and this was the only screen in the house. And there was a love seat that fit in there. So that worked out well. But it took me letting him in to allow for that transformation to happen in our lives, but also in my life, and in allowing him to work with me to create something that I had been wanting that I couldn't do on my own, but also became something more than what I had imagined on my own.
Right. And this is sort of the crux of this stage in one's life as a disciple of Jesus, is that we're building a life with him, but we can't build it without him. There were times when we imagined before we got married, oh, this is probably what married life will be like. But I couldn't possibly know what it was going to be like to be married to Crystal without being married to Crystal. I can't possibly know what it is to be in a covenant relationship with Jesus until I'm actually fully entering into that. And when I do, things about me change just by the very nature of inviting the other person into my life. Little known fact, I was relatively lazy and slothful and not always the most diligent in all of my duties prior to getting married. One of the things I often skipped was brushing my teeth at night. But she didn't know that because we didn't live together. But when we got married, immediately, I changed that habit without her even knowing that I had to change that habit. She found out maybe about a year ago, maybe less. Anywho. But my habits had to change if I actually wanted to be in relationship with my wife. With Jesus, there's this question, like, what is it to invite Jesus into the messy parts of my life? It's difficult because they're my mess. I made the mess. I feel responsible for cleaning up the mess. But I brought that mess into my covenant relationship with Jesus, which means it's no longer my mess. It means it's actually his mess and my mess. It's our mess. This is not the moment for you to start making an entire list of all the horrible parts of your life and saying, oh, crap, I need to actually resolve all of these right now tonight. That is not the goal tonight. The goal tonight is to just take a moment and to ask Jesus if there are any areas of your life that he would like permission to enter. If there's any part of your life... Oh, yes?
Oh, do you mind if I jump in here?
Yeah.
So I think with this, that knowing and trusting that whatever area that he might bring to your mind, that he's not going to ask you to dive into a minefield right now, that he is a gentle lover and that he will bring things up when we have what we need to deal with them. And we might deal with the things that he brings up. And we might not know that we have access to those things, but he will help to give us knowledge of what it is that we need to do to pursue healing and to pursue cleaning up those messes in our lives. We want to give you a little bit of time right now just to ask Jesus if there is anything that you would, that he would like permission to enter. And if he says yes, invite him in, see what happens. And if no, just rest in his presence and ask him to be with you. And if there is a memory that comes to mind and Jesus literally walks into that memory, you're not a crazy person. God is real.
Jesus actually was already there, and he's just trying to make it apparent that he has been there and has been waiting there for you to open your eyes to his loving action and his healing presence. Jesus never enters into a room except to bring his healing love, so we don't have to be afraid. Father Chaz.
And if you want to take that into a deeper level, maybe you had a visceral reaction of like Jesus entering into a memory in your life, go to Mother Cindy over there, because she's trained in healing prayer, in a type of healing prayer that heals memories like that, that is very cathartic. So raise your hand, Cindy, if you...
Sorry, Cindy.
Yes.
Yeah. Obviously, we're very much scratching the surface of what the covenant relationship with Jesus entails. But we do want to give you a sense that every aspect of my life is supposed to be changed by the fact that Jesus is a part of my life. And if there is any part of my life that I'm holding back from him, I should ask, like, what does that mean about how I view Jesus and how do I view myself? Because likely there are some lies present that I should be renouncing. And this is the kind of thing that we actually can do as Christians, as Catholics, with each other. If somebody's bringing up some problem, we can be with them and pray with them and invite Jesus into that problem. He's already there. He's just waiting for permission to act. Like a good person, he waits for permission to act. And we have the power to permit or to stop him from acting. So that was the first point, inviting Jesus into hearts and minds. Hopefully we nailed that a little bit. The next step, defining what virtue is. Do you want to read the quote?
Sure. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things.
You may be saying, why this quote to introduce virtue? You should ask the authors of the Catechism, because if you look up virtue in the Catechism, this is the opening quote. The rest of that paragraph defines virtue: a habitual and firm disposition to do the good. To actually address what a virtue is, this is a decent definition, right? It's a habit, and it's a habit to do the good. I'm sure we're familiar with habits to do things that aren't good. This is the opposite of that. This is the habit of doing the right thing. I don't find myself to be as viscerally moved by this definition. Intellectually, I'm excited about it. I'm excited about all sorts of things intellectually. But as far as like actually moving my heart to change, this one is a little bit, So there's another definition of virtue that I came across recently, and I want to share it with you. It was in C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. Has anybody ever read The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis? It's a great book. It's a little bit difficult. Some of his books are pretty easy. This one is a little bit more of a difficult one. And the way that he says that St. Augustine defines it, he said, virtue is ordo amoris. And what does ordo amoris mean? It means the ordering of our loves. The virtuous person loves everything as it ought to be loved and loves everyone as they ought to be loved. And that is actually the goal of virtue, is that we love rightly. Isn't that amazing? That we're actually capable of loving good things with all the love that they deserve. Isn't that amazing? We're capable of loving God exactly as much as he should be loved, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, Jesus tells us. And we're capable of loving our neighbor just as much as they ought to be loved, which is as we love ourselves. And we're capable of loving created things just as much as they ought to be loved, which is insofar as they help us to become the saints we're called to be. I think this is a fascinating definition, that Jesus actually desires to transform our hearts, our loves, our passions, our desires, so that we desire the good thing and we're moved toward goodness. So I don't have to think, should I sweep the kitchen floor tonight or should I
watch a YouTube video?
It shouldn't actually be a question. It should just be like, I long to do the right thing. I long to do the most loving thing right now that I can do. And so I won't watch the YouTube video, though there are so many hilarious YouTube videos out there. But I will do the right thing, which is to love my wife by sweeping the floor, when I'm actually virtuous. I'll let you know when I get there. Any thoughts about the definitions of virtue? I'll pull up the first one. Anybody want to make a pitch for why this definition is a really good one, that it moves them? I'm open to being shown the beauty and the goodness and the efficacy of this definition. Father Chaz.
Well, part of the reason why society is the way it is and the wreck that it's in is because parents have forgotten their role to instill in their children the life of virtue. That's like if you ask a parent these days, a young parent, what's your goal for your children? Oh, I want them to be happy. I want them to have a good job. Where's the whole, I want them to live a life of virtue, mm-hmm. right? To be habitually disposed to do the good, to achieve the good in their life. And to be a good person, you know, well, to be a good person is kind of a generic way of saying to be. But a life of virtue is what we've forgotten. So this is their parents might not have taught them like, that part of my vocation as a parent is to instill the virtues in my children, to intentionally in my mind instill these virtues in these kids. That's like my number one goal, to have the life of virtue. And so instead, people have forgotten that they're supposed to do the good in the world, because everybody's relativized that notion. So recapturing the life of virtue, I think, is essential for our society. We used to hold up the life of virtue, and we used to extol virtues, but that's been thrown out the window, unfortunately. So it's time to recapture that. And part of effective evangelization is that people who live a life of virtue radiate. They shine. They live a different life, and it's attractive. And so that's how we're connecting it back to evangelization.
Right. And to note, too, like, one of the things Father Chaz is talking about is the raising of children, a word that kind of gets a bad rap these days, it's seen as like a more of a bad word, is discipline. People have this association with discipline as something harsh and sort of arbitrary, and it's manipulative or it's ineffective. But the root word of discipline is the same word that we all want to be. We want to be disciples. And when Jesus is the one who is disciplining us, when we are disciples of Jesus and submit to his discipline, he trains our hearts, he trains our minds, and he trains our habits. He shows us what the good life is, and he invites us and entices us and makes it possible for us to live his life. But that is a life of discipline. The most disciplined person who ever walked the earth was Jesus, because he always did his father's will. You know, his father was the ultimate disciplinarian in the best possible sense, because discipline calls out the good in the person. Being a disciple of Jesus calls out the good that is in us and shapes it and forms it and makes us as we ought to be. As Matthew Kelly talks about, it makes us into the best version of ourselves. That's what a disciple is of Jesus. You could be a disciple of anybody. You could be a disciple of Karl Marx. You could be a disciple of Socrates. You could be a disciple of who's a public figure right now. You could be anyway.
Oprah.
You could be a disciple of Oprah, and you'll get exactly as much as they promise and no more, and maybe less. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll get everything that he promises. So we can leave the definition of virtue back. Ask Pat. So we'd like to propose a couple of habits to consider adopting. One of the things that I loved to challenge students to do is to put God first. And there's this wonderfully scary line in the book of Revelation. It's in chapter 2. It's written to the church in Ephesus. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." We could stop right there and say, wow, if this was written about the church here in Jackson, if this was written about St. John the Evangelist, up to this point, you're like, we're pretty awesome. We're a pretty incredible church. Look at all these things. We have patient endurance. We bear up for Jesus' name's sake. We test people and find out whether they're true or false. We're like, that's a pretty incredible church. I would like to be part of that church. And then the next line, and this is the real gut check, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The fact that the church was able to do all sorts of things, to patiently endure, to test people, to do good works, but they lost their first love. And their first love, obviously, is the love of God. The first commandment, the most important commandment, is the love of God, and have that be the spring from which everything else flows. So I want to propose two different ways to consider putting God first. Oh, go ahead.
So, and with these two different ways, if you want to go to them, most of you might actually be rocking this and doing really well with these two things. So keeping in mind that if and when you are walking with somebody else on their discipleship walk, that these are really great first things to invite people into. They're some of those first and easier things to help invite Jesus into those spaces where he makes us a little uncomfortable, but not too uncomfortable. So putting God first thing in the morning. When the alarm clock goes off, saying, "Hello, God," or what do you say?
Good. You can either say, I stole this from somebody else, but it is funny. You can either say, "Good morning, God," or "Good God, morning." Right? It is funny. I did steal it, though. Absolutely. Monsignor Stuart Sweatland. Stole it from him.
So having that first thing in the morning, so as another reminder or another invitation to that, "And the Lord came and stood forth, calling us, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant hears."
You guys know this story. Samuel's a young boy. He's been hearing all through the night, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he says, "Well, here I am." And he goes to Eli the priest and says, "What do you want?" Which is great. But it isn't Eli who's calling him up from his sleep. The person who's actually calling Samuel from his sleep is the Lord God Almighty. And so when the Lord God calls him, Eli tells him, "This is what you should say. Speak, for thy servant hears." And this is actually something we can do. If you wake up to an alarm clock, to know that that alarm clock is actually prompting you, like this is a created thing that God has put there so that he can let you know that he wants to speak to you. And you can respond to this reality by saying, "Speak, for thy servant hears."
I got him a wake-up light alarm clock for Christmas. Best decision ever. But then we're waking up to light, which is kind of like the light of Christ. So that's cool.
Yeah. Anyway.
Another habit is, before each thing I do or say. So at every moment when you're about to do a new thing, inviting the Lord into that, and remembering his presence and bringing his peace into that, which can also transform what we actually do. It might, how I know for me, when I stop and do that, there was one time in particular where I was kind of going in circles, not sure what I should do next, and there's, you know, babies and dinner and laundry and all the 30 floors and all the things, and I just heard this still small voice say, put the chicken in the oven. And sure enough, I had this whole chicken that needed to be cooked or frozen or whatever, and it was like an hour and a half to dinner time, and that's how long it takes to cook a whole chicken, so I put the chicken in the oven, and an hour and a half later, I had dinner, and it was just this moment of, I, you know, very easily could have done something else and missed that moment, so being attentive to those little things that might be a turning point.
And this line from Hebrews, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Right? The author of Hebrews is saying, bring to mind, consider Jesus, no matter what it is we're going through, to consider that he actually provided the example and that he continues to be present, that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Those two habits are what I recommend for anyone and everyone. If you're walking with somebody else in their walk with the Lord and they don't know where to begin or what next, you can ask them, well, do you put God first? And these are two ways for them to do so. And obviously, there are ways that we can do this, and I know I'm not speaking just for myself, but maybe I am, that I can definitely do this better myself.
So I have a story I'd like to share about somebody that I'm going to call Susie Q. Susie Q is a student that I worked with once upon a time, and I would always tell her, you know, you should pray 20 minutes a day. It'll probably change your life. And she would say, yeah, yeah, okay, maybe someday I will. And she came on a conference with us. We have these big focus conferences, and they're very exciting, and lots of people have very incredible conversions, and she really wanted to just have the Lord knock her off her feet at this conference. And some of the women that she came with had that happen. They encountered Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament in really amazing ways, and their lives were completely changed by that. But she didn't have that experience. And so she got back to school, and she said, well, it's a new year, people do resolutions, I didn't have this conversion moment I was hoping for, and usually I get up in the morning and I go on social media. So instead of doing that, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to pray for 20 minutes a day, because Crystal's been trying to convince me to do this, and I'm going to try it. What have I got to lose? So she did. And sure enough, she starts to encounter the Lord in life-changing and meaningful ways. And we start talking about this, and she's become convinced that it's worth the first 20 minutes of her day to spend some time with Jesus. And then we get to this point where there's just something that's not quite right. And so I've been praying about it, and eventually she shares with me that the Lord has bringing to her memory a time where she was raped when she was relatively young, and how that has had a hugely negative impact on her life. And I reminded her, I said, Susie Q, the Lord wouldn't be bringing this up if he didn't want to heal it in your heart, and if he didn't have you in a place where you could be made whole again and where you can forgive and move on. And through prayer and through counseling, she was able to find a tremendous amount of healing. She's now married and has babies, and was able to move forward from that moment that she had been ignoring in her past. And it was just giving the Lord a little bit of time each day that allowed for her to enter into a tremendous amount of healing. And it was allowing him into those places, like we were talking about earlier. He didn't come in busting in before she was ready and before she was comfortable. And as soon as he came in, she was able to figure out what those next steps were. And he was with her all along the way, which was really beautiful. So that's our other practical thing in terms of next steps to growing in virtue. If you don't have a regular life of prayer, it's like not eating a meal during the day ever. It's so fundamental to growing with our Lord in virtue and in discipleship, and giving us the fuel we need to be able to go out and evangelize. And if you are already doing those things, maybe finding somebody that you can teach or encourage or hold accountable is an awesome thing to do.
Yeah, and a little bit more about praying at least 20 minutes a day. I touch base with my wife fairly frequently throughout the day. I say, hey, I love you. I say, hey, how are you? And usually I wait for some kind of a response, hopefully. But there are days when that's basically all the conversation I have with my wife. And then the end of the day comes, and I realize she's in bed already, and I missed my chance to hear what she had to say. And I missed my chance to tell her all about my day, which, let's be real, that's what I like to do, is to go on and on about myself. But I missed that chance to have that conversation with the person that is in my life that I made a covenant commitment to share my life with. And I missed my chance that day to actually tell her everything that's on my heart and to hear what's on her heart. And even with all these different touch bases throughout the day, if I didn't have some concerted amount of time that I preserve, that I protect, I miss her. And I think, I haven't actually checked this, so this is a little bit scary, I think she misses me too. She's nodding right now, so we're good. Truth?
Truth.
Oh, good. The things that come out in the middle of a talk, you know? So we've talked about, as far as all students should be able to, inviting Jesus into our hearts and minds, that this should be a daily thing, that we should ask him, Jesus, where is it you want to act today? You know, there's this phrase, what would Jesus do? It's an interesting phrase. I don't really know the whole context behind it, but it's not actually the question of a Catholic Christian. You know, the question isn't what would Jesus do? The question is, what is Jesus doing right now in my heart? What is Jesus doing right now in your heart? To be able to ask this question of the people that we love who have made a commitment to Jesus, because we know, last week we talked about the line from the Catechism, paragraph 1, at all times and in every place, God draws close to man. We don't actually have the luxury of saying, well, I don't think he's actually doing anything today. He is always doing something. We may not always be attentive to it, we may not always like it, but he is always drawing close to my heart, he's always drawing close to her heart, and to your heart. I mean, take a look to the left and your right. In the hearts of the people beside you, God is drawing close to them right now. You know, Moses was asked to remove his sandals because God was present in a burning bush, to have reverence, to walk lightly. God is actually present in every person's heart. He is active in every person's heart. And to have that same reverence and to have that same kind of joyful curiosity that prompted Moses to actually draw closer and to ask questions like, what? This is a curious event. I've never seen a bush on fire before that wasn't consumed. I should inquire. And so he does, and the world changes. Cool. Defining what virtue is, a habitual disposition to do the good. That means when we have a habitual disposition to do what is evil, to know that Jesus actually wants to prepare our hearts to do what is right, to do what is good. And he wants to prepare our hearts also to love that. Not that we're blindly obedient, but that we long to do what is good, that we long to be the men and women that we know that we're called to be, and so that at our deathbed, people will say of us, well, right after our deathbed, that people will say of us, this is someone who longed to do the good. They longed to love rightly, and they lived that. Next step to grow in virtue, if we don't have a habit of prayer, nothing else matters. If we do have a habit of prayer, everything is possible.
And oftentimes, I know I get overwhelmed by there's so many virtues that I could get better at. What is, I can't do it all, so I'm not going to do any of it. And I find that when I take that into that prayer time, the Lord reveals to me what thing he's going to give me the opportunity to work on that day, and the grace for that day and that moment. And I don't need to worry about when I'm going to be perfect at all the virtues, because it's probably going to be never. But it's worth trying, because maybe it will be before I die. But one step at a time.
Yeah. And to be content with and joyful about that process. In an earlier rendition of this talk, when I thought we would have an hour and a half or 2 hours, we would go much more deeply into virtue. Because we have a few minutes more, I feel like I want to jump in. But if I do start, I won't stop. And then the last thing we're going to talk about is to identify what to look for in building others. The question is, who to build? One of the hopes is that everybody here tonight, everybody listening, is an intentional disciple who longs to make disciples of all nations. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We've heard his word, we've believed his word, and we want to live his word. Last week we talked about loving people such that they can encounter Jesus and make a covenant commitment to him. This week, the question is, who do we build up? I'd like you guys to take a few minutes at your tables and to address these questions and see what you come up with. You want to read them?
So what characteristics would you look for in finding someone to build their faith, and why?
Yeah.
If you can hear me, clap your hands once. If you can hear me, clap your hands two times. Cool. Okay, I think we've got attention. Can she maybe shout out a couple of things that you talked about at your tables in terms of characteristics you'd be looking for?
Someone who is heartbroken or in despair, grief.
Okay, so somebody heartbroken, despairing, and grief.
Spiritually curious people.
Spiritually curious people. What was that?
Cradle Catholics.
Cradle Catholics. Any other?
Yeah.
I think sometimes we tend to judge people, so we look at their negative characteristics and maybe their sins and faults that they have. So we do that probably because we think a lot more highly of ourselves. So it seems more obvious. But
so are you saying, like, looking at?
We notice. We just happen to notice people and their faults. It may be a lot easier than their virtues or their.
So when we are seeing people's faults, then we can see where they need to be built? Is that kind of what you're... Yeah. Okay. Any other last thoughts? Yeah.
I would say praying. Like, you know, just praying for someone. And, like, sometimes, like with me, the Lord calls me. I get up in the middle of the night, and this nothing gets up in the middle of the night and goes out. I don't know why. I just get up and I go because the Lord asked me to pray. I get up and go out and go. I'm praying. I know who I'm praying for. Sometimes I do. When I'm done, I'm done. And usually gives me the praise, the prayer. And when I'm done, I come back. And usually a person will call you on the phone, and they won't say, "I need prayer. Will you pray for?" They will say, "Did you hear so-and-so was sick?" That's how I find, because you can't push things.
Yeah, so just listening to what the Lord is telling you and responding.
Being prayerful, trying to do the best that you can do. Now, I'm not the best, but people ask for prayer.
Yeah, so listening to prayers that people ask for and being responsive to.
Yeah, that's true. I'm not always a good listener. I'm a better talker.
Okay.
Okay. Should we?
Yeah, so in the last letter that St. Paul ever wrote, as far as we know, it was to somebody that he had discipled named Timothy. They had traveled together. They had been on mission together for quite a long time. St. Paul is in prison, and Timothy is a young bishop. And this is St. Paul's last letter of advice to this young bishop. And he says to him, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." He said, as far as this kind of deeper investment in someone, I invested deeply in you, Timothy. I would like you to turn around and invest deeply in faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In Focus, we talk about this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, as the teach others to teach verse. ETTT, teach others to teach. Teach teachers to teach. Because the whole idea is to invest in people who will then be equipped to invest in others, right? And the things that he's looking for, are they faithful? And are they docile enough to take in and then be able to teach again? And the four things in Focus that we tend to look for as far as building, remembering that we're called to love everyone, we're called to evangelize everyone, that we're called to be merciful toward everyone, that everyone deserves to hear the good news of the gospel, lived out in our lives and said in our words. But as far as building, we can't actually build people up if they don't have a foundation in Christ. So one of the things to be looking for is this person actually faithful? You know, have they made a commitment to Christ consciously, deliberately, to give their life over to Jesus? If they haven't yet, they're just being won over then, because until they have a covenant commitment to Christ, until they're living out that covenant commitment to Christ, it doesn't really make sense to talk to them about a life of virtue, because the life of virtue becomes infinitely easier when Jesus is the one who's offering discipline to them. It doesn't really make sense to talk about a life of prayer if they're not actually in an intimate relationship with Jesus yet. So faithful, if they're available, if they're not actually free to be invested in any way, if they're busy, what do you think busy stands for?
Being under Satan's yoke.
That's what my wife thinks that busy means.
We have full lives.
We have full lives, my wife and I. We're not busy. Though sometimes...
Sometimes we maybe are.
Maybe we are. But if the person isn't actually making themselves available to being brought up in the faith and trained in the faith, then there's actually no possibility to build them up in the faith, to support them in their relationship with Christ if they're not making time for that relationship. One thing we look for, are they contagious? This is not referring to the flu. This is referring to, do they have a quiet joy? Do they have peace? And do they bring that peace and that joy into a room? And do they let that radiate? Or do they walk into a room and do they let whatever spirit of that room affect them? We can either be thermometers when we walk into a room and let the room change us, or we can be thermostats and we can walk in and actually change the spiritual temperature of the room. So we want to look for people who have a kind of self-possession, or at least the beginnings of self-possession, such that they are contagious.
Does it have to be a quiet joy?
It can be a loud joy.
She's got a joy. So, I don't know how quiet it is.
Well, and so I would say to this, Father, that oftentimes I think when we talk about contagious, people think of these very outgoing, willing to talk to anybody, and then there's the introverts like us that are sitting there going, well, I guess that's never going to be me. And so we find that the ones with the loud joy know they're contagious. And we need to remind the people that have the quiet joy that's helpful too.
Yep, I let my cards show. The people I like to work with tend to be quietly joyful. But they're both good. They are both good. And then teachable. If somebody doesn't actually want to receive anything, either from Christ or from us, because we are along the way in our journey with Christ ourselves, we have something to offer in terms of an example and in terms of what we've studied, what we've learned through prayer. They don't want to receive any of it. Again, there's no point in giving it to them. So as far as going out and building people, these are things to be sensitive to. You know, is this person demonstrating that they're faithful? Are they demonstrating that they're available, contagious, teachable? Our friend, the donkey bat, ass bat, these were the four things we wanted to accomplish tonight. We are at our deadline. This is the definition of build, forming people with the hearts, minds, and habits of joyful, disciplined followers of Jesus. And a quick note about the gospel this Sunday. When we hear this gospel proclaimed on Sunday, to remember that the light of Christ is actually supposed to be brought to every single act that we do. The last line, whoever lives the truth comes to the light so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. The whole point of being built up in Christ is to live a life, as Father Chas said, that is radiant with joy, that is positively, sometimes painfully, blindingly bright with the love of Christ. And to also remember that the light of Christ, I don't know about any of you, I am more vampire than man. I don't like sunlight. I don't like bright light because it hurts. Light can hurt. And to know that the light of Christ sometimes does hurt, but it's worth it to bring it out into the light, to bring all that we do and all that we are into the light. So we are at time. If anyone needs or wants to go to Mass, we're going to pray a glory be, and then you can run, and you'll get there. I guarantee it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.